Have been here for the month of January, we are doing a thing called Jesus Stories, where we are learning about Jesus and what he said and what he did, and we're just dedicating this month, before we dive into our Truth About Sex series, to just Jesus, and he's kind of the reason that we're here. So we're learning about him, and just kind of before we dive into what I have today, I wanted to just kind of recap who Jesus is, and what he's about, so that we can kind of know a framework of who he is and why we study him and why that's important. So, thank you. So the first thing that I think that we, I'm going to go off of this. So we do know that God, he is God's one and only son. So God, he is of God, and God sent him. He is 100% God, and he's 100% man. Very confusing, and if you have any questions about that later, come ask me. But he is both God, and he is man. He was sent by God, so God sent his only son to save us from our sins. And he rose again and lives eternally with God. So he died on the cross, which is what saves us from our sin. And then it didn't stop there. He rose again, and by him living eternally with God, we are now able to also live eternally with God. He lived on earth for around 33 years. He was about 33 when he died. And then the last 3 years of his ministry, from 30 to, we think roughly 30 to 33, he spent his life teaching, healing the sick. That was his life of ministry. So that's when he was no longer just the son of a carpenter, but he actually started his ministry. I think that was it. Yep, got a little out of order there. But, so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see, these are called the Gospels. In those four books, we see that it's kind of the story of Jesus told in different perspectives. So basically, those books are all about Jesus. In these accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, we really are able to learn about Jesus and kind of get to know him and who he is. And knowing that in these books, we know that Jesus is our reason for hope. He's our reason for salvation. So when studying him and what he said and what he did is actually really, really important. And that's why we're dedicating a whole month and beyond that, even just throughout the year, we'll be doing Jesus stories. But it's so important that we study that, because what he said and did is a reason that we get to live forever with God. So today we are going to be talking about the first miracle that Jesus did. So when I talked about zero to 30, he was kind of the normal kid, pretty much. I don't know what he was like. We don't know much about him when he was a child, but when he was 30, right around 30, he performed his first miracle, and it's actually such a cool miracle, and I'm excited to dive into it today. But before we do, I'm going to pray for us. So would you guys bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, God, we come before you just thanking you for sending your son, God, to save us and give us just a new life with you, God, and the good life that we have with you through Jesus. So, Lord, as we study Jesus today, would you just reveal to us what you want us to know about him? Would you reveal new things about Jesus that we didn't know before, God? Would you speak through me and allow these to be your words and not my own? So we lift this time up to you, God. Would you be glorified through it? We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, which everyone should, go ahead and open up to John 2. Kind of near the end if you're not already there. But in John 2, so we're going to dive into John 2, but before we do, something that I like to read the chapter before. Anytime I study a book, I always just want to read the one before it. And in John 1, I thought this was super interesting. In John 1, Jesus is kind of going through his life, and then he's starting his ministry. It's like the beginning of his ministry, and he's calling all these disciples to follow him. And in one account, he asked his disciple Nathanael to follow him. And when he basically said, come follow me, and he kind of prophetically said, before you came here, you were sitting under a fig tree, and Jesus, like, wasn't with him, couldn't see him. It wasn't like he was, like, within eye distance. He'd be like, I saw you over there sitting in under a fig tree. He was like, you were sitting under a fig tree before I called you. And Nathaniel goes, like, whoa, you knew that I was there? Like, it's like somebody saying, like, before you came, I knew that you were, I don't know, playing a lacrosse game when I didn't know Megan was playing a lacrosse game this morning, but she did. And so it was kind of like this amazing thing, and Nathaniel's like, wow, now I know that you're really Jesus. Like, now I know you're the Messiah. And Jesus goes, because I knew that, you believe that I'm the Messiah? He's like, just you wait. Like, he basically said, like, you will see greater things. And so that is kind of what sets us up into this miracle of, like, what's about to happen. So right now we are going to dive into John 2, and I'm going to read just verse 1 through 5. So if you can follow along with me, that'd be awesome. John 2, 1 through 5 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So the first thing that we see here is that we are at a wedding. And by a raise of hands, who has ever been to a wedding? Can anyone describe, like, what happens at a wedding? Anyone? Yes. Ellie, what happens at a wedding? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Steele said it too. People get married. It's a joining of two people. And it's actually really significant that we start at a wedding because in the Bible, weddings are often used to describe our relationship with God. And it's kind of like the ultimate picture of what it looks like for us to be joined to God. And I think, yep. So in Isaiah 62, 4 through 5, this is the Old Testament, it says, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. So this is the Old Testament. This is the ultimate picture of what God desires with us. So we start out at this wedding, and it's significant. It's really important. Because it is what God wants with us. And so before I dive more into the story, has anyone just had an absolute craving for Chick-fil-A? Oh, yes. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying. So there was this one particular day that I really, really wanted Chick-fil-A. I wanted the grilled market salad. I felt it necessary to include a picture because I love it that much. It was like the only thing that sounded good to me. And so I drove to the Teston Marketplace, to the Chick-fil-A there. I don't know why. It was actually kind of farther than I think, now that I think about it. But I pulled up to the drive-thru, and I'm like literally right at the start of the drive-thru. One of those people walks up to me, and I say, hi, can I have the grilled market salad? And maybe I was going to throw in a side of fries too. I don't know. But I wanted the salad. And the lady goes, actually, we don't have any salads right now. I was confused as to why they didn't have salads, and I was a little bit frustrated, and I was like, is this just, like, this Chick-fil-A doesn't have salads, or, like, all Chick-fil-A's don't have salads? And she was like, I don't know, I think it might just be us. So a little bit of hope left in me, and I was like, okay, I still have a dream. This sounds so dramatic. The dream of having this beautiful salad still lived in my mind. So I drove from Teston Marketplace to Costa Mesa to the one off Bristol. It's a good one. And I drove up to the drive-thru, and this time actually people were behind me, so I was like in the drive-thru. I was committed. And I go up there and I said, I would like the grilled market salad, please. And I'm at this time it's not a person talking to me, it was like the intercom. And she goes, oh, we actually don't have salads right now. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. And so I was really frustrated. And I was like, can you just tell me why? Like, why are there no salads at Chick-fil-A? And she said that it was because of that whole like romaine recall. Do you guys remember that when like there was no salads? Just kidding. There was like every other type of lettuce. But for some reason, Chick-fil-A only uses romaine, so I couldn't have my salad. And I was pretty frustrated. So I just like, I ended up not ordering anything. I drove out of the drive-thru and I actually don't think I've been back to Chick-fil-A since. And this was like a couple of months ago. Trevor knows the day because I think I was really frustrated. I don't know. There's been a couple of frustrating experiences. But all that to say, my dream of having Chick-fil-A just died. Like my party that I thought I was gonna have with my Chick-fil-A salad was absolutely over. And it's kind of funny because Chick-fil-A is pretty consistent except for on Sundays, which is like one of the only days I ever want Chick-fil-A. I don't know why, it's a subconscious thing. But I expected to drive up to Chick-fil-A and be able to order what I wanted, and I couldn't. And just like I expected, maybe a little bit different. Similar to how I expected to be able to eat a salad when I went to Chick-fil-A, it was also an expectation in the first century that when you go to a wedding, that they would be able to eat, drink wine, and celebrate together. So that was an expectation. That's something that you, when you go to a wedding, those are things that you should do. And in the first century, weddings were like a massive deal. And they're still a big deal today. But today, like, how many hours do you guys think a wedding would be? Oh, yeah. How many hours today would you think a wedding would be, like, today?
5 hours.
Five-ish? Yeah. You're right. It's probably between, like, 5 and 7 hours. I don't know. Do you know how long yours was?
Four to ten.
Somewhere. That's not long enough. Yes. It could have been 7 days. So it's roughly in the, like, 5 to 7, 5 to 8 hour range, usually. And in the first century, they were such a big deal. They lasted a week, like 7 days long. We're not going to do questions right now, but after. So they're like 7 days long. It was like this massive, massive community event. Everyone came. Everyone hung out. It was this just huge, long, week-long party. And I went to 11 weddings last year, which is a lot of weddings. And I would have spent 11 weeks at weddings last year. That's a long time. So weddings were a big deal. And they lasted a really long time. And unlike today it's kind of more customary for the bride's family to pay for the wedding. Back then, it was the groom's financial responsibility to pay for the wedding, which would have included having like enough food and wine for an entire week for however many people came. That's a lot of food and wine. And that's just a lot of money. And just kind of for before we move forward, clarifying, wine back then was more purely meant for like celebration. It was like this celebratory thing. It didn't have as much, I'm going to use a word that may or may not mean anything, but it had a lower alcohol content. And people didn't necessarily drink to get, like, drown their sorrows. It wasn't meant for that. It was meant for celebration. So kind of, like, keep that in mind moving forward. So we find ourselves at this wedding in John 2, and we're not actually too sure of who the couple is, but I really wish I knew who they were. But we do know that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were invited. So they all knew this couple. So, and then in verse 3, we see, we read that they ran out of wine. It said they have no more wine. So, oh no, gas. No more wine. Sad. So, the only reason, and what we do know is that the only reason that they would have run out of wine is that they didn't have enough money to buy. They didn't have money to buy enough for the entire week. So they obviously didn't have enough money. And you might not be thinking this is a really big deal, but back then, it was a huge deal if you ran out of wine. And it kind of is dramatic, but I'm being really dramatic this morning. But if you run out of wine, it meant that your family, the groom's family, entire family, would have shame on them forever. So not having wine equals shame. So that was kind of a big deal. And just like my Chick-fil-A party was over when I wanted the salad, when the wedding ran out of wine, that party was about to be over. But it wasn't just about to be over. It was about to be like, wow, this is the worst party ever, and you are the worst person for the rest of your life kind of situation. So it was a big deal that they ran out of wine. And Jesus's mom, Mary, knew that this was, she was probably one of the first people to know that the wine ran out. And she immediately, out of desperation, goes to Jesus. And I'm assuming, knowing that her son is powerful, or just knowing that he's a person that she could say, hey, I need you to go do this or go get more wine. She told him, he was the first person she told. So she found out before any of the guests found out, before anyone knew. And she was like, hey, they ran out of wine. And we really don't know what Mary was doing. We don't know if, she expected him to, somehow create wine. Because before this, Jesus hadn't performed a miracle. So that's one of those things that we still are kind of, wrestling with today. But we do know that they were, trying to brainstorm, what do we do? So we're going to keep reading. We are in verse 6 right now. So if you want to just follow along, we're going to read 6 through 11. And it says, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of banquet, which is kind of like the wedding coordinator of that day. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water, and it had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside, which is the groom, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. When Jesus did here in what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. So here we have Jesus, Mary just comes to Jesus, and Jesus is moving into action. And we have 6 big jars, and these are 20 to 30 gallons, which is about double the amount of gas that my car holds, and that's a lot. So they're probably really big jars. Imagine the milk jug that we had earlier. There's 30 of those within this jar. So it's more of I wouldn't consider it a jar. It's massive. But he had the servants fill it up. And in the Jewish culture, these big jars were actually used for ceremonially washing yourself. It's not hey, I need you to go to the bathroom when you're at a camp and they're go wash your hands before you eat. It's similar, but it's actually more ceremonially. They care deeply about, there was certain I'm trying to think of the word, regulations that you had to abide by in order to become, to be clean before you eat, to be clean before you are in public. And so they would do things to ceremonially wash themselves, to make themselves clean and to make themselves holy, because there is this separation between you and God. You had to be clean before you came to God. And so these are what these jars were made for. They were these big jars that people would wash before they entered into the wedding. And another important thing that we see here is that all of these jars were filled to the brim. I think of our winter retreat theme, Beyond the Brim. It was filled up to the brim. They couldn't have been filled anymore, and there was more than enough water. Moving on after this, we see the servants, they fill it up. It might have taken a while. And the servants take the water directly from the jar, and they bring it to the master of the banquet. It's kind of I think of the master of disguise. I don't know why. But it's actually more of the wedding coordinator. And you might be thinking, who is this master of the banquet? What are they doing here? What's their role? The master of the banquet essentially was the person that, made sure everything was happening smoothly. They would have been the one to buy all of the wine. They would have been the one to buy all the food. And they would have just made sure everything was happening. The bridegroom would have given him all the money and then said, I need you to go do this for me. So that's kind of who it is. So the servants, they grab the water, they pour out into a cup, they take it to the master of the banquet, and the water is no longer water. By the time it gets to him, sometime in between that and getting to the master, it's wine. And I just imagine what it would be like to be the servant to witness this happening. They bring the water, they walk it over to the master, give it to the master. Somewhere in that time frame, it changes. And they knew where it came from. It said no one else knew. The master didn't know where it came from, but he knew that that was that is where it came from. Hold on. I just want to make sure I'm in the right place. Okay. So the wine is actually really, really significant because in Matthew 26:27, when Jesus was about to die, it's called the Last Supper. Has anyone heard of the Last Supper? Yeah. So they're there, and he is sitting at a table, and he uses wine as the symbol of, like, his blood. And he's like, this is a symbol of my sacrificial blood. So he actually later on in John says that that is what is symbolic. So this is actually super meaningful that this is the water was turned into wine. And in verse 10, the master then goes to the bridegroom, who I'm guessing had no idea that this was happening. Like, he didn't, Jesus's mom told Jesus, and then the servants knew, obviously, that they'd just filled the canister with water. But the bridegroom had no idea what was happening. He's having the best day of his life. He just got married. And the master comes to him and says, and basically just admires him for having the best wine. It said, let me see where it is. He said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now. What kind of wine was it? What did it say? The best. So it was the best wine. And we do know coming into this wedding that the groom's family was poor. We knew that he gave however much money he had to the master of banquet. The master of banquet went and bought all the stuff. And that still wasn't enough to go throughout the entire wedding. So they ran out. We do know that they are poor. So if they're poor, they most certainly did not have enough money to buy the best wine. So at this point, I'm guessing the groom kind of knew somebody hooked it up. He was like, you're drinking the best wine? Like, I didn't even know we had enough money. And the groom was moments away from shame. Like I said earlier, when you run out of wine at a wedding, that casts, or I'm guessing food, that casts shame on your family forever. That's like one of those things where, I don't know, like I was telling Trevor about this time when I was dreaming about this giving, you know, going through John 2. And I dreamt about this time where, or I didn't dream it. I dreamt about the real situation that happened when I started eighth grade. I was starting a new school and I was wanting to be cute and like wear a cool shirt, and back then it was like all about the Hollister shirt that like said Hollister on it, and their Hollister just opened my mall, and I like was like, okay, I'm gonna go in, mom, I really want to buy the shirt. My mom did not want to buy me Hollister because it was expensive, and so I was used to shopping at places that were just not as expensive, but I got to buy this shirt. And when I showed up to school, I was one of 6 girls wearing the same exact shirt. And from then on, I was known as one of those girls that wore that shirt. Like, that was something that I knew. This is like, and that was embarrassing. Like, I was mortified. And I remember, like, trying to, like, cover up as much as I could because I did not want to be, like, you know, when you walk in and you're like, you're wearing that shirt. And you. But I was trying so hard to cover up. This is, like, 10 times worse. This would have been shame. Like, no one in junior high remembers that. This would have been something that no one forgets. So he was moments away from shame. He was moments away. But Jesus does the opposite and actually brings him honor. And he brings him honor. And that's what Jesus delights in doing. And it actually talks about it in the Old Testament and how God basically says, like, and through Jesus, he didn't actually use his name, but he through him, I'm going to bring honor. So in Zephaniah 3:17-20, it says, I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Jesus did that in this moment. Where there was about to be shame, he replaced it with honor. And he did it right before the servant's eyes. He did it right there, and they knew that something important had happened. And a lot of times, like when I had, you know, wore the same shirt as a million different girls. I was really sad and embarrassed for a long time. And like that, the shame of running out of wine would have caused the groom and his family grief, like deep and heavy grief. But instead, when Jesus brought him honor by bringing him not just more wine, but the best wine, like the best that you could have had, the groom experienced the best kind of joy. And it says in John that Jesus desires joy. And it says 17:13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that you may have the full measure of joy within me, within them. He wants the full measure of joy. So what could have been shame and grief turned into joy. So that was the story. And now we're coming to this point of like, so now what? Like, what does that actually mean? And my argument is that this story points to one fact, and that one fact is that Jesus is the best. He's the best. How often do we say that? Like, gosh, you're the best. You know? Like, oh, that's the best. Jesus is actually literally the best. And Jesus is in the business of replacing the old with not just like sufficient, or not just like enough. He is in the business of replacing what is old with the best. So here are some ways that we see in this particular chapter, just in John chapter 2, 1 through 11, here are ways that we see that he does that. He does it a million other ways in the Bible, but this is just what we have here. So we see that he changed old wine or mediocre wine to the best wine. And really what this is symbolic of is this old cleansing, what they used these jars to cleanse themselves, he changed that into wine, which is really symbolic of this idea of this old way of cleansing with what was going to be revealed later, this new cleansing, this new forgiveness that we get through Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us. They didn't know that at this time, but this is like the coolest foreshadowing. Has anyone learned about foreshadowing in English? Yes. This is like the ultimate foreshadowing. So we see this in this new forgiveness with this best wine. We also see this old banquet master and Jesus being the best provider. The banquet master couldn't provide enough wine, couldn't provide enough food for this wedding, to last the entire wedding. But Jesus is the best provider. He later says it, that he is the bread of life. He provides, whoever eats of him and drinks of him, he is the living water and bread of life. He is enough for us. He's the ultimate provider. He's the best provider. We also see that he turns shame into the best honor. What could have been detrimental to this family ended up being the most honoring thing. He like totally flipped it and said, I'm not going to let you live in shame. I'm giving you honor. I'm giving you purpose. And what would have resulted in grief of having that shame of running out of wine, Jesus gives the best joy. I said this earlier, and this might be making light of Jesus, but he really kept the party going. He like kept it going. He gave them so much more joy than they could have ever imagined. So here, that is what we know of Jesus through. He is in the business of taking what is old and mediocre and making it the best, because he actually is the best. So at this time, as worship team comes up, we're going to actually be entering into a time of response through communion. And when all this was happening at the wedding, the family, the disciples, and the community there didn't understand the significance of Jesus' first miracle involving wine. They didn't understand that was kind of a big deal. And as I said earlier, in Matthew 26, when we come to the Last Supper, Jesus uses wine as a symbol of his sacrificial blood poured out for us on the cross, and the bread as a symbol of his body sacrificed for us. And so now we're at this really cool time where we get to enter into communion. We can rejoice knowing that Jesus is the best sacrifice and that he gives us the best life of forgiveness, provision, honor, joy, all of those things that he gave the bridegroom and his family. We can rejoice knowing that Jesus is the best. And now we get to enter into this time of taking communion together, knowing the significance of this. This juice isn't like, you know, that's not like actually Jesus' blood, but it is symbolic of that. And this bread is symbolic.